Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible. The book of Exodus. Chapter 20. Side street series on how the biblical doctrine of reprobation applies to parenting. And I was contemplating leaving it where it was and maybe just going on. But finishing what we didn't complete a couple weeks ago is not just a matter of convenience due to the different schedule of this past week. I contemplated what we didn't go over a couple of weeks ago, and as I was thinking about what I was going to say, I came to the conviction that finishing what we started is the best thing to do. And so in light of that, I would ask that you would bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help as we complete this little series of messages. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. We know, Lord, that insofar as the preacher accurately represents your mind in the word of God, that word comes with as much authority as if you were personally delivering it yourself. And we pray that we would listen with that kind of reverence, not a reverence to the man speaking or preaching, but to the God whose word is being preached. And we pray that this word would come with power, it would come with conviction, and it would also come with tremendous encouragement, especially to saved parents that are walking in gospel obedience to your commandments. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to give you a brief little review of where we've been, even for those of you who are visiting, a few weeks ago now, as I was preaching through the letter of 1 Peter, we came to 1 Peter 2:7-8, where Peter says that when a person rejects Christ in unbelief, not only is that person making a conscious and free decision to disobey the gospel, he's not a robot pre-programmed unto that rejection. At the same time, Peter says, when a person rejects Christ in unbelief, it fulfills the sovereign will of God. When a person is hardened under the light of the gospel, that is just as much under the sovereign will of God and in the sovereign will of God as when a sinner is saved by his grace. Now, that doctrine is not a doctrine that's easy to digest and accept. I don't think God has designed that doctrine for us to start shouting with smiles. It's a fearful doctrine, a dreadful doctrine, one at which we should, in a sense, close our mouths and bow before our sovereign God. And due to some positive feedback I received from that message as how it related to assurance, and then someone prodded me in the direction of dealing with how it touches parenting, we have been considering, just for a few messages, some of the practical implications of the doctrine of reprobation. And one of the things that we dealt with as it touches parenting is I tried to show you from the Word of God how the doctrine of reprobation delivers us from the crippling error of parental determinism. The belief that if we as parents do everything right by our children, maybe not perfectly, but consistently, they will be saved and turn out well and grow into an adult that's not only productive in society, but also a member of Christ's church, taking up the cross and following Him. The doctrine of reprobation protects us from that crippling error because it teaches us that not even the best parenting can overturn or reverse God's eternal decree. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Not even God's perfect parenting overturned His decree. With respect to Israel, we looked at that passage in Ezekiel 18 that clearly reveals that there is not an automatic guaranteed connection between godly parents and godly children, or vice versa, ungodly parents and ungodly children. But in order to provide some balance to that, we're now considering how the doctrine of reprobation relates to the opposite error, what I'm calling parental fatalism. Now, do you remember what parental fatalism is? It's the belief, or maybe it's at least just the attitude, that can be possessed in our minds and hearts in which we at least have the attitude that if my child is elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world, he or she will be saved no matter what I do. If my child is among the reprobate, he or she will be hardened under the light of the gospel no matter what I do. But you see, God's decree concerning the salvation and hardening of sinners under the light of the gospel includes the means by which and the circumstances in which those two things come to pass. He has not only planned the end, he's ordained the means and the pathway in which these things are accomplished. And when it comes to reprobation, God has ordained that at least in some cases, people will be hardened in their sins in connection to the negative influence and impact of other people upon their lives. And that's why we have the Lord's warning. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18:7 that, "Woe unto those through whom stumbling blocks come." We can be a stumbling block that trips up another person even to destruction. And sadly, parents can play a role in the hardening of their children. Parents who are overindulgent and parents who are overbearing. But now to finish what we started and to round this out so that we have a complete picture concerning the error of parental fatalism, I now draw your attention to the Lord's way. The Lord's way. And I want you to follow along as I read Exodus 20, verse 1 through 6, the Lord's way. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, this passage, I trust, is familiar to most of us. This is the record that Moses has given to us of God at Mount Sinai audibly delivering the Ten Commandments to his Old Covenant people. The first commandment, of course, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is saying, "I am to be the exclusive object of your worship. You are to have no other gods before my face." The second commandment, in short, is, "You shall not make for yourself graven images and bow down to worship them and serve them." The exclusive object of our worship, God, reserves the right to determine what kind of worship he gets. Verse 2, the second commandment is not a repeat of the first one. The first one prohibits the worshiping of false gods. The second commandment prohibits the false worship of the true God. But then before God moves on to the third commandment, he reinforces the first and second commandments in verses 5 and 6, what I just read. And in doing that, he provides us with a powerful motivation to keep the first and second commandments. He gives us a powerful motivation to keep ourselves pure from idols. He reinforces the second commandment and gives us great motivation to keep his worship pure. Now, ultimately, what he says here reinforces all ten commandments. But they are no doubt, God especially has these first two commandments in view, or else he wouldn't have interrupted himself, as it were. He's giving, no doubt, incentive for us to keep all of his commandments and to take them seriously. But he has a special concern here for him being the exclusive object of worship, and he has an exclusive concern for keeping his worship pure. And that's why we ought to take what's called the regulative principle very seriously, because God takes it seriously. And God says something of himself here that might be a little shocking. Something we wouldn't dare say of God unless God had said it of himself. And that is, he says, "I am a jealous God." Now, why would we not on our own, without the Bible, say, you know, our God's jealous? Because usually when we think of jealousy, we think of something that's evil and bad. We usually think of envy. And of course, envy is sinful, and God could never be envious because He doesn't have any lack. But envy is always sin. Whenever we have ill will toward other people because they have things in the will of God that we don't. But do you know that there is a type of jealousy that's legitimate? Even for human beings? It's a jealousy that's zealous to protect and to keep only for yourself what belongs only to you. That to which no one else has a right. And if you have time, I won't turn you over there for time's sake, but if you turn over to Numbers chapter 5 and you look at verses 5 through 11 to 15, you will read about the jealous husband. Not the guy who goes crazy every time his wife smiles at another man and is kind to him. We read there of a case study of a man who is jealous for his wife when he has good reason to believe that she's been unfaithful to him. Is he wrong for being jealous for her in that case? No, why? Because he has an exclusive right to her, and it is not right that he share her with anyone else. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, you'll find the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthian church, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I've betrothed you to one, even Christ. I don't want you to go to a false Jesus. I've married you to the true Jesus, and I'm jealous. Why? Because only Christ has exclusive rights to your trust and worship. And in this sense, God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory. Why? It's not to be shared with anyone else. His worship is not to be given to another person. And He is jealous over His exclusive right to determine how He is to be worshiped. And then God goes on to describe how His holy jealousy is revealed negatively and positively. Negatively, He says that I, the jealous God, I visit the iniquity of those who hate me on their children. Yikes. Do you find that a little scary? Even if you don't understand it fully, do you find that as something that makes you want to take a deep gulp? Well, it gets even scarier because our jealous God says that He visits the iniquity of those who hate Him, not only on their children, but upon their grandchildren, extending even to include their children and on to their children, to the third and to the fourth generation. And then positively, our jealous God says that He shows mercy to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, because there's a contrast here, the thousands to whom God shows mercy, I don't believe should be interpreted as thousands of individual people, but as thousands of generations. That is, concerning those fathers who love God and keep His commandments, He shows mercy to thousands of generations that come from them. Thousands of generations of the offspring of those who love and serve God. Now let me point out a couple things before we go any further so as to be clear about some things. And I promise you we'll relate it to the subject at hand. So just stay with me. The food is cooking. Won't be long before the aroma comes in. Hang with me. First of all, God is not talking here about legal obedience. God is not talking here about an effort to gain a right standing with Him and to secure His blessings for us and our children by means of law keeping. That somehow we merit and deserve blessing for Him because we're good boys and good girls. We blew that in the Garden of Eden. This is not God giving works salvation. God prefaces these commandments in verse 1 with, I'm the Lord your God who has redeemed you. And what's the New Testament application of that preface? Not I'm the Lord God who redeemed you from Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who has redeemed you from bondage to sin through the blood of my Son Jesus Christ. So when God speaks of those in this text who love him and keep his commandments. He's talking about what's called evangelical obedience. What we call gospel obedience. Obedience that flows from the heart of one who has truly trusted in Christ. Obedience that flows out of a regenerate heart. A heart that loves and is appreciative to God for the great redemption that He's bestowed upon us. And therefore, those who hate God in this context, and therefore who do not keep His commandments, God is speaking of the unregenerate. He's speaking of unbelievers who've never been renewed, who are still living under Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot be subject to the law of God. So this is not legal obedience. But then there's something else I think that could be easily overlooked in this text, and that is God's mercy is greater than His judgment. God's mercy is greater than His judgment. Notice in the text there's a comparison, isn't there? His judgment extends to the third and fourth generation. How far does His mercy extend? To thousands of generations. He's the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delights in showing mercy to hell-deserving sinners. So even in this text, we see how heavily God leans toward mercy. And brethren, this text deals a death blow to parental fatalism. The erroneous idea, or at least attitude, that our children will be saved or hardened regardless what we are like. Here God reveals that He has so designed things that often, if not ordinarily, and I like ordinarily better than often, but if that's a little strong, I'll let you go back to often. That very often, if not ordinarily, the salvation or the hardening of children is connected to the spiritual state of the parents. And let's consider how this works by looking, first of all, at what I'm calling generational sin. Verse 5, middle part of verse 5, I'm jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, a cursory glance at that part of verse 5 may leave you with the impression that God is contradicting Himself. For we saw in Ezekiel 18 where God emphatically denies the charges that He punishes the children for parents' sins. And admittedly, on the surface, this may sound like to some people that God is bringing the judgment for the father's sin down on the heads of the children. But that's not what it means. That would contradict Ezekiel 18. And God doesn't speak outside the both sides of His mouth. This is not one of those mysteries in Scripture, okay? Here's what it means. God often, ordinarily, I like ordinarily, but again, for some this might be a new concept, so I'll let you work up to ordinarily, okay? So from now on, I'll just say ordinarily, okay? And you just go, often. God ordinarily brings judgment. Listen to this. God ordinarily brings judgment upon those who live in rebellion to His will by withholding saving grace from their offspring. God ordinarily brings judgment upon those who live in rebellion to His will by withholding saving grace from their offspring. Saving grace is withheld. And when saving grace is withheld, I believe, based on the image-bearing principle of children, they end up repeating the sins of their parents and are therefore judged for their sins. They're not judged for their parents' sins. They're judged for repeating their parents' sins. John Calvin, and you can't preach on reprobation without quoting Calvin. It's a reformed sin. He wrote, quote, We must therefore understand it to mean that a curse from the Lord righteously falls not only on the head of the guilty individual, but also on all his lineage. When it has fallen, what can be anticipated but that the father, being deprived of the Spirit of God, will live most flagellously, or that is, wickedly. That the son, being in like manner forsaken of the Lord because of his father's iniquity, will follow the same road to destruction and be followed in his turn by succeeding generations, forming a seed of evildoers. And then a little helpful quote in the MacArthur Study Bible. The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply that it took several generations to erase it. And that is totally consistent with Ezekiel 18. Why? Because the father is being judged for his sin and the son is being judged for his sin. It's just that the son, in the sovereign will of God, is allowed to repeat the father's sin. And then I believe this is Calvin again, who wrote, "For if the visitation of which we now speak is accomplished, when God withdraws from the children of the wicked the light of his truth and the other helps to salvation, the only way in which they are accursed for their father's wickedness is in being blinded and abandoned by God, and so left to walk in their parents' steps. The misery which they suffer in time and the destruction to which they are finally doomed are thus punishments inflicted by divine justice, not for the sins of others, but for their own iniquity." And we find this in Holy Scripture. And I was just going to get you to read it on your own, but let me just point it out to you. Turn to 1 Kings 13. One of the classic examples of this in Scripture is the case of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who committed a severe violation against the second commandment. And he led Israel to do the same. And we read in 1 Kings 13:33 these words. And I'll just give you this example. There's another example of the same thing later on in following chapters. But for time's sake, this should suffice. But you just read through 1 Kings and you'll find the same thing over and over. Several times. In other households as well. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. And how was that fulfilled? Well, I can tell you one way that it was fulfilled. We read, we find a case study here, don't we? Look at chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. These are words to Jeroboam. "You also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." Now, if you look over in chapter 15, you will find that his son, Abijam, followed in his steps. I'm sorry, that his son Nadab followed in his steps. It says, verse 25 of chapter 15, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years." Now notice this. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin." What do you have there? You have an offspring of Jeroboam walking in the same sin. And that's an example of God fulfilling what he says he will do in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Now listen, you know all God has to do for this to take place? Well, it's kind of like, I've never heard him say it in his lecture, but he was telling me when I was going down the road the other day, Pastor Nichols says that when he deals with reprobation, he says, you know the only thing God has to do to harden a sinner? Nothing. All God has to do is withhold his grace from a next generation, and they are very likely to repeat the same sins and to walk in the steps of their parents. Brian Edwards, who wrote a little book on the Ten Commandments, though he doesn't hold exactly the same view that I have, he says something that's very insightful. He wrote, quote, "It is a fundamental law of humanity that we never sin to ourselves alone. Every generation sets the agenda for tomorrow's world. We show our children how to live, and by passing on our idols, we demonstrate our priorities. All our sin affects others, and it affects our children particularly. Our idolatry in whatever sphere, from money-making to drug-taking, is passed on to our children with a vice-like grip. And this warning in Exodus 20, verse 5, is only a general statement, but it is a terrible warning that the superstition, idolatry, false religion, or no religion of the parents will be indelibly marked on their children so that only the power of great God can erase it." And I think I missed part of the quote where he talks about how Christ can break that grip. Jesus Christ can break that grip. This is a general statement. God is not saying that he always does this, but often, ordinarily, he does. Have you ever noticed how that ordinarily unbelieving, unregenerate parents rear up unbelieving, unregenerate, hardened children? I called my dad to talk to him about this the other day to ask him some questions about it. My dad's not a pastor. He's not a theologian. My dad was a police officer. And I liked it when he used to pick me up from school in his squad car. And sometimes, not at the school, I don't remember doing this at the school, but when we were in a nice, safe place, he let me turn on the siren. I could tell you a funny story. I'll pass over that. My dad was a police officer. He worked for the county sheriff's department there in Pickens County. Pickens is the county seat, and the county which Easley is. And he's retired now, but it wasn't too long ago when we were down there visiting that the news was on, and a news report came up about a person being charged with some kind of crime. And let's just say the guy's name is John Smith Jr. And as he was watching that news report, I noted that he said something like, "Well, you know, that's John Smith's boy. I used to lock his daddy up." Lock up meaning take him to jail. He's got stories, by the way, if you want to know about him when he comes up to visit. He'll keep you entertained for a while. So I called my dad and asked him to elaborate, and he said, "Well, I'll be reading the newspaper, and if it speaks of John Doe Jr. or something like that that's been arrested or charged with a crime, and let's say he's 29 or 30 years old, I can remember going out to the house when there were just little snotty-nosed kids running around that didn't know what was going on, and now that's his boy doing the same kinds of things." And I said, "Well, how certain you are that's in the family?" He said, "Son, there are only 100,000 people in Pickens County. In some cases, grandsons." In other words, as a police officer, my dad has seen generational sin at work. Do you know what this tells us about reprobation? It tells us that God's decree of reprobation ordinarily is fulfilled generationally. He doesn't do it in every case. Some of you could stand and testify how God, through Jesus Christ, broke into your family line and rescued you. And has turned it around. And to the praise of His glory, you now have saved children walking with Christ. However, if you go over to Exodus chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, when God is revealing His glory to Moses, He brings this up again. And that's why I don't mind saying ordinarily, because in that text, God is saying, this is who I am, and this is my modus operandi. This is how I usually work. And brethren, this totally obliterates parental fatalism. And this has a sobering application to any parent who is unconverted. This is a powerful incentive for you to be saved and to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus and to begin to walk in gospel obedience to God's commands. Bringing your children to church is not enough. This is just a few hours a week. As impactful as that may be, it's probably all being undone by the hours they are with you, having their minds and their hearts and their characters shaped and their sinful hearts solidified. There's a little poem that goes like this. There are little eyes upon you and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in everything you say. There are little hands all eager to do everything you do. And a little child who's dreaming of the day, he'll be like you. And the Lord comes to you in this text and He puts His finger on the most precious thing you have in this world, your children. And it's almost like He says, if your never dying soul is not enough motivation to be saved, then look at your child. Consider your children and your posterity. If you continue to walk in disobedience to me, take note that I may pass on your rebellion to your kids, where you have to have the pain of witnessing them walk in those steps. Isn't that ironic? Somebody said, well, I want my kids raised in church, though. That's why I bust them off to church. No, I wouldn't want my kid doing what I'm doing right now. Then you need to stop doing what you're doing and come to Christ and give it up. Does that sound like parental fatalism to you? No. But the Lord also motivates with strong encouragement. Have you also taken note as to how often you find converted parents who are blessed with converted children? Based on what I've observed in my 42 years on this planet, it's a relatively rare thing to find truly converted parents who have no converted children. I didn't say you never find it. Right? But I think you would agree. Not all their children are necessarily saved. Maybe there's a Cain and there's an Abel. There's a Jacob and an Esau. Let's say there's a couple saved by grace. They have five children. Based on my observation, and I think in light of this text, we should concur, it's relatively a rare thing to find a couple where none of the five are saved, walk in obedience to God. You almost always find some salvation. And God didn't say He's going to save everybody in that generation, because there's more than one in a generation. You say, have you ever wondered why that is? Why you so often find the children of parents, saved parents, who are converted? Because of what we find in this text. Generational salvation. Not only generational sin, but generational salvation. Notice what He goes on to say in verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does that mean? Well, folks, if in the first part of the text, God is saying that He ordinarily withholds saving grace from the children of those who hate Him, this then must be the opposite. He is saying that ordinarily, He bestows His covenant love and mercy to children of those who love Him and keep His commandments. By granting to their offspring the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and giving them new hearts so that they walk in His ways. What does this say concerning God's eternal purpose in Christ to save sinners? It tells us that ordinarily God fulfills His elective purposes of grace generationally. That when He chose to save a multitude of sinners in Christ, He purposed that ordinarily it would happen in a family context. that he would bless the positive impact of the parents' faith and godly example, and to use it as an instrument to convey gospel power to their souls. And that utterly destroys parental fatalism. Now again, does God always do this? This is not a promise. As Calvin wrote, the Almighty has not here laid down an inflexible rule which might derogate from His free election. What if God did it in every case? Then we might start believing that it's by blood. We begin to presume upon God. We would think somehow it's our right. So God sometimes doesn't do this, no matter how well the example, how good the example. But this is the Lord's way, His ordinary way of operating. And listen, as Baptists, we need to be comfortable with this. We don't need to so overreact to what we believe to be the error of covenant children and go so far to the other extreme that we sweat bullets when we hear something like this. And this is to be a wonderful encouragement to converted parents. Brethren, based on a text like this, and you don't have to agree with me, you can take this and, you know, sometimes I give you paper airplane applications. You can take it home or fly it, or you can ball it up and throw it in the trash. Okay, but this, listen, so take this for whatever it's worth. I believe based on a text like this that I should not view my children as a 50-50 toss-up. That it is highly likely that God's going to save them. No promise. And now that's not meant to make me passive. That's meant to make me active. And say, I'm not on a fool's errand. It's to motivate me to gospel obedience myself. Not merely to give up in terms of faithful parenting, but not to give up in my own walk with God. Why? Because one day they're going to grow up and escape my parenting. But they can't escape their conscience. And they can't escape what their consciences have recorded concerning the power of the gospel demonstrated in mom and dad's lives. Again, God doesn't always do this, but He often does. And that provides hope and incentive. Is parental fatalism true? No. Is it true that God often connects the spiritual state of parents with the spiritual state of children? Absolutely. Then let me make this application, which I think is a very relevant application. Let's say a church has a ministry to young people in the community. To kids or to teenagers. Now, I know God can do whatever He wants to do. His hands are not tied. But any such ministry, if a church were to have one, any such ministry must focus on the homes as well as the children and go after the parents. More than likely, we are wasting our time if we don't. Why? Because God is saying, though He can still bless it, He's saying, ordinarily, I don't work that way. I usually break into chains of sin by saving the parents. A few hours a week, folks, is just not enough. We have to take the gospel into homes and impact moms and dads so that then when the children go home, they're getting the same thing that they're getting somewhere else. And it's being reinforced. And that ought to be our prayer. Any such ministry has to focus on the homes and the parents. And I want to close this morning by reading something from Dr. Beakey in his book called Parenting by God's Promises. And again, I know that we're not on the same page with all of this stuff, but we ought to be comfortable quoting from dear brothers. Do you realize if it were not for Pado Baptists and church history, we wouldn't have a lot of Reformed literature we enjoy? And so there is large agreement. And he says, and again, we don't take the same position on all of this, but a dear man of God who loves God. He wrote, While God does not promise to save every person of each generation, may even skip a generation in His blessing, His normal way is to bless generation after generation of those who love and obey Him. We should therefore have a 1,000 generation vision of parenting. We must see our parenting not just as a way of maintaining order in the home, but also as the act of planting our children like acorns in the rich soil of God's mercy, so that they may grow into oaks that will endure for centuries. A multi-generational Christian family is a wonder. Psalm 16:6. Perhaps you are the heir of such a legacy, or perhaps you have the privilege of founding a family of faith that will beget future generations of believers. I said the other Wednesday night, we were talking, I was kind of joking around with the folks, and I said, we're talking about all the babies that will soon be with us, and even ones that show up by surprise. I don't know who that is. I said, that's our church growth methodology. But then I stopped and said, you know, that's actually biblical. There's truth in it. We don't give away to parental fatalism. We work, folks. We instruct, we discipline, and we live the gospel. And then we cry to God to bless those efforts to the salvation of our children. And it's not even wrong in hopes that they'll be filling these seats after they get out of this baptistry, and Grace Emmanuel will be here when Jesus splits the sky. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that not only do you tell us your will, you tell us about your ways. And Lord, if I've said anything, Lord, that's not according to truth or off, or I pray that you would remove that from the minds of the people. And I pray, Lord, that on the one hand, we wouldn't give over to parental determinism, but we also wouldn't cave into parental fatalism, believing that you are often ordinarily pleased to bless believing parents with believing children. And I pray, Lord, that that would encourage us to go forth with hope and with joy, looking only to you, the one who can do this work. In Jesus' name, amen.